is something that we got actually before Micah was born. But it says, from small beginnings come great blessings. You can see that. I think that was him when he was about 2 or 3 days old. And he's 9 months now, and he actually, I don't know if you can see this, he doesn't really look very much like this anymore. And so in the course of 9 months, obviously, he's changed and developed. But I think we'll see that that saying really encapsulates in large part what these two parables are talking about. So as we think about, maybe just expand on that thought just a little bit to give an analogy. You know, as you think about the kids in the nursery, or say the kids really in any of our Sunday school classes, and even up to the teens, you know, many in here are parents or grandparents, certainly have a vested interest. But think about, you know, even from the nursery, from those that are very, very small, you know, my son or some of the others that are in there, Jasmine, Adam, Jack, some of those that are maybe 1 or 2 years old, 3 years old. You know, as we think about them at a very young age, and then think about as an interested observer, if not parent or grandparent, you know, what are your hopes and goals, you know, for your kids or for the kids in the nursery? As we think about that, you know, from seeing a very, you know, from seeing a newborn baby, and then think about what will they become in 20 years or 30 years or 40 years, you know, by the end of their life, what will they become? What will they do? And of course we have, you know, hopes and dreams and goals for them, you know, even as we dedicated our son here a few months ago. You know, I don't know what the Lord's going to do with him. I certainly my hope and prayer is that he will be effective in the Lord's service in whatever capacity that is, and that he'll be a useful servant of the Lord in the future. But, you know, as we think about all of the growth that takes place over the years, all of the influence from family and parents and friends and Sunday school teachers and here at the church, others in school and elsewhere, and you know, friends in the neighborhood or whatever. You know, we just think about it, there's all of this development that takes place, right? And there's something very small, but by the end, something far greater than we really would have imagined at the beginning. And so let's look at, with that thought in mind, we want to really consider, I think there's a couple of themes running through these two parables. One is the theme of growth. And another is this strong contrast between something that's very small at the beginning, but becomes very great over the course of time. So we're in Matthew 13. Let's look at verses 31 through 33. And Jesus, of course, is speaking to the crowds in the vicinity of Galilee, by the Sea of Galilee. And it says, he put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened." So, from small beginnings, comparing the kingdom. Remember, one of the themes we've been discussing over the course of this study is that Jesus had told them that the kingdom of heaven had come, right? He says, it's at hand, it's come. And what he was saying was, it's present, he's inaugurated it, but he wasn't necessarily saying that it is fully come either, because we realize that there's this future element of the kingdom that hasn't yet come. So that there still is a millennial kingdom that is coming, but at the same time, the kingdom has come. It has begun, it has started. But when you consider that, remember, as we said last week, there were these expectations of this political idea, and especially for the people here in the first century thinking that, well, great, if the kingdom has come and the king has come, then that means, you know, he's gonna kick out the Romans, we're gonna be this great society, and all these nations are gonna come streaming to us. And so that's what their expectation was. But in reality, is that what was going on during Jesus' ministry? It really wasn't, right? In other words, what was going on was much smaller, much more low-key, not this, you know, grandiose thing that they were imagining. Now, again, there is this millennial kingdom that is coming, and the kingdom has not fully come, but from this small beginning, but it had come. The kingdom had come. It had started with the ministry of Jesus Christ, and that's what he was saying. But from this small beginning, and even though they're expecting these great things, this great kingdom is going to come, and as I said, culminating in the millennial kingdom. Now, as we look at these couple of parables, just a couple of contextual things to keep in mind. Up until now, the two parables that we've discussed, the parable of the sower and the seeds, and then the parable of the wheat and the weeds, Jesus goes on and he interprets them for his disciples. But from this point on, starting with these two parables and the last couple that we'll look at, he no longer interprets them. The other thing to keep in mind is these are actually the last two parables that he speaks to the crowds. So when he explains the parable of the wheat and the tares, the wheat and the weeds, it says in verse 34 that he left the crowds, and then he explains them privately to his disciples. And then the two parables we'll talk about next week, the hidden treasure in the field, and then the pearl of great price. Those parables were actually spoken to the disciples, not spoken to the crowds at large. And because of the fact that these are uninterpreted, you want to take a little bit more care, because obviously with the others, Jesus is interpreting them himself. So have an inspired interpretation of them, so we know we're on good footing. With these, we want to be a little bit more careful to understand what the terminology is going on here. Now, again, with the first one, with the parable of the mustard seed, he says that it's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in the branches. Now, just to throw something out, some critics have made much of verse 32 that Jesus is saying it's the smallest of all seeds, and saying, well, you know, this is not a scientifically accurate statement. There are seeds that are smaller than a mustard seed. I think for one, we can say that Jesus is using figurative language. And for another, you know, just keep in mind, basically what he was saying was, at this point in history, and at this place in Palestine, this was basically the smallest seed that they were aware of. So I don't think we need to take this to say that this is, you know, the smallest of all seeds anywhere that exists. But this is the smallest of the seeds that they would have used. And it's really kind of becomes a proverbial statement that from this tiny little seed, this tiny mustard seed, again, in verse 32, it says, when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants. And doing a little bit of research on this, I found that basically this mustard seed develops and becomes about an 8 to 10 foot bush. Okay, so you have this tiny little seed, and over the course of time, it grows and develops into this large bush that is so large, in fact, that the birds of the air are able to come and make nests in the branches. So we have, there is the idea of growth, but again, it's this idea of contrast. You've got this very small beginning, this very small seed, that over time becomes this bush, this large bush, 8 to 10 foot bush, that's actually large enough that birds are able to come and make their nests in it. So again, it's showing the fact that the kingdom, even though right now it might seem insignificant, over time it will grow and develop and will become something that's far greater than you would imagine at the very beginning. Now, one other thing before we move on to the next one and discuss some other issues related to this. When it talks about the birds, it seems to be, at least there's a possibility, that this is an allusion to the Gentiles. I don't want to make too much of that, but there does seem to be some Old Testament warrant for this. If you want to turn back over real quick to a couple passages in Ezekiel and Daniel. Jesus seems to be alluding to terminology here. So, for example, in Daniel 4, verses 20 to 21, Daniel's talking to King Nebuchadnezzar about his dream. Verse 20 says, "The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived." So there's that possible allusion there. There's also another passage in Ezekiel, a couple passages in Ezekiel, actually. Ezekiel 17, 22 to 24. It's the first one. "Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out, I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird, and in the shade of its branches birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree and make high the low tree, dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord, I have spoken, and I will do it. And then a few chapters over in Ezekiel, chapter 31, verses 2 to 13. It's a similar point. Son of man, this is speaking to Ezekiel again. Say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom are you like in your greatness? Behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, with beautiful branches and forest shade and of towering heights, its top among the clouds. The waters nourished it, the deep made it grow tall, making its rivers flow around the place of its planting, sending forth its streams to all the trees of the field. So it towered high above all the trees of the field, its boughs grew large and its branches long, from abundant water in its shoots. All the birds of the heavens made their nest in its boughs. Under its branches, all the beasts of the field gave birth to their young, and under its shadow lived all great nations. It was beautiful in its greatness in the field of its branches, for its roots went down to abundant waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not rival it, nor the fir trees equal its boughs. Neither were the plane trees like its branches, etc. Well, in verse 9, I made it beautiful in the mass of its branches, and all the trees of Eden envied it that were in the garden of God. Verse 10, therefore thus says the Lord God, because it towered high and set its top among the clouds and its heart was proud of its height, I will give it into the hand of a mighty one of the nations. He shall surely deal with its foreigners, with it as wickedness deserves. I have cast it out. Foreigners, the most ruthless of nations, have cut it down and left it. On the mountains and in all the valleys its branches have fallen and its boughs have been broken in all the ravines of the land. And all the peoples of the earth have gone away from its shadow and left it. On its fallen trunk dwell all the birds of the heavens, and on its branches are all the beasts. So you do have this terminology, this tree terminology being used at various places in the Old Testament and saying that there would be all sorts of birds that would nest there. So at least there's a possibility of this allusion to the Gentiles being gathered into the kingdom. And then the second parable, the parable of the leaven, verse 33, he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leaven. And the idea of leaven, I always thought of it as yeast. A couple of the commentaries that I read were suggesting that maybe better than seeing it as yeast is the idea that it's more like fermenting dough that is used to start other breads, and to use it that way. But here it says, it's like the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour. And apparently this is a large amount of flour. So this would have been, by the time that all this bread was baked, this would be enough flour to feed probably between 100 and 150 people. And so this was enough leaven. This was basically the most that a single person could produce. Now, one thing particularly about this last parable, the parable of the leaven, that I did want to mention, because I'm interpreting both of these parables positively, there have been many conservative interpreters and even some older study Bibles that have, in particular, this last verse, have taken this as a negative figure. And leaven does normally in the Scripture have a negative connotation. Think about the Passover and so forth. But one thing to keep in mind as we're studying Scripture, I think this brings us to something helpful, is that really when we're interpreting, the first thing to keep in mind is the immediate context. And then from there, if that's still not clear, then we want to consider what is going on in the rest of the book, and then the rest of that particular author's writings, and then the rest of the Scripture. So one thing to keep in mind is even though leaven is normally used negatively, there are a couple of places in the Old Testament where it's not. We'll turn over there a couple places in Leviticus really quickly. Two references in Leviticus. Leviticus 7:13. is one reference. It says, with the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall bring his offerings with loaves of leavened bread. So for this particular offering, loaves of leavened bread were a part of that. And then also in Leviticus 23:17, you shall bring from your dwelling places two loaves of bread to be waved, made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. So the reason I bring that up is there have been some conservative interpreters who have viewed these two parables as basically saying that what is going on is within Christendom. So in other words, within professing Christianity, but not necessarily genuine Christianity, there's going to be this mixture and spread of false doctrine, you know, over time, so that there's, you know, good and evil. And while that is true, I don't think that's the point of this parable. Because again, it's talking about the kingdom of heaven. It's not talking about, you know, satanic influence or whatever over time. And of course, it is true that there is evil doctrine in the world as well as true doctrine, even in the church. But I don't think that finds support here. Another thing to keep in mind is when we're talking about, you know, figures of speech and figurative language, it can be fluid. So, for example, when you think about the image of a lion, in 1 Peter 5, it talks about Satan being a roaring lion. Okay, but then in Revelation, Jesus Christ is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Right. So in other words, just because it is true that leaven normally is used negatively, but not always, is that the case? And I don't think in this particular parable it holds up that it's supposed to be a negative symbol, but it's actually a positive thing. Now, a lot of what I think some of these interpreters that I'm mentioning that are viewing this negatively, what they were opposing was this idea that somehow this is talking about, you know, that the leaven represents this gospel influence, and over time, basically, the whole world is going to be converted and so forth, this post-millennial idea. And I'm not taking that position either. But, again, remember our initial statement, we're talking about the growth of the kingdom and also talking about, you know, from these small beginnings, having something great that develops over time. I don't think that necessarily has to mean that somehow there's this idea that the kingdom will overtake society necessarily apart from the personal intervention and return of Lord Jesus Christ. You see the distinction I'm making? Okay. So what we're talking about then is this gradual growth of the kingdom, and is this strong contrast between what is small at the beginning and becomes great over time. Now again, to bring in the historical context a little bit, I mentioned the fact that Jesus had said the kingdom has come, right? But it hadn't come, so to speak, with fireworks like they were expecting it to be. Jesus isn't raising an army. He's not raising a militia to kick out the Romans. I mean, there was this party of zealots, and in fact, one of his disciples was Simon the Zealot, so there was one in his group that apparently was formerly a part of this group. But, you know, there were these groups that were, you know, doing whatever they could to try and, you know, assassinate Romans and get them out of their country. But really, the group that Jesus Christ is addressing here, this is not from a worldly perspective an impressive group. Okay? Remember, we said that he's speaking to the crowds and he's by the Sea of Galilee. And Galilee was not, you know, if you were trying to start a political movement, you probably wouldn't go to Galilee. Okay? I mean, Jesus is not in Jerusalem. He's in Galilee, and he's just addressing the common crowds here. So if we can say it in our, maybe in our national terms, it's not like Jesus went to New York City, you know, Washington, D.C., L.A., Boston, I don't know, Houston. I mean, he can go to some major place. Hey, we're in Spartanburg. Right? I mean, obviously, I guess as far as national crime statistics and so forth, probably not necessarily looked upon very favorably here. But I think there might be some similarities there with who Jesus Christ was addressing. And then when we think more broadly of the nation, I mean, really, they were They were under the heel, so to speak, of the Romans. I mean, they were yearning for independence, but it wasn't the time for that yet. Now, on top of that, when you think about the fact that he's saying, hey, this kingdom, it has very small beginnings, seemingly insignificant. Well, think about his apostles, right? I mean, did Jesus go after these, you know, the elite of society? I mean, he had four fishermen, right? He had this one who was a zealot. Matthew was a tax collector, and they were despised and looked down upon. I mean, when you think about the apostles in general, think about all of their foibles. You know, think about all the things that Peter did, his impetuousness. Just think about the different apostles, and then obviously the failures towards the end of Jesus' ministry and so forth. John MacArthur wrote a book, and I actually haven't read it. I've heard good things about it, but called 12 Ordinary Men, in describing the apostles. And I think that's a good way to think of it. In other words, Jesus didn't necessarily go after you know, the high folks of society to try and spread his message. And I don't know about you, but that's encouraging to me, because I'm not an incredibly gifted person. You know, I don't know how you view yourself. I kind of think where most of us are ordinary and average, and that is typically the way that the Lord works. And I think that is an encouraging thing. Let's turn over real quick along those lines to 1 Corinthians 1. Because isn't this how God normally works? He doesn't normally work in a way that makes sense to the worldly wise. He says, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But what did God do? God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And even in that 1 Corinthians passage, when it talks about the preaching of the cross, right, being foolishness to the Greeks, being a stumbling block to the Jews. So in other words, the means that God uses to further his plan does not make sense on any level to Jews or to Gentiles. Right? And when you consider the people that God uses, it's not the typical people that you would suspect either. And even when you think about say church growth literature sometimes, a lot of times there's a focus on, you know, finding your target audience and going after those people and bringing them into the church and so forth. But the target audience is usually middle to upper class. I mean, you're not usually targeting the people that are kind of down and out that aren't going to be able to help you a lot. And that's just the way the world typically operates. But that's not the way the Lord does. So let's come back to Matthew 13. And you have this little summary section after all these parables. Verse 34. It says, "All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet." And this is actually a quotation from a passage in the Psalms, Psalm 78. "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world." So what is it exactly that has been mysterious, so to speak, that hasn't been revealed yet? It is what we've been discussing here over the last couple weeks, that the kingdom has come, but it hasn't come in the same way that they would have expected. Right? It hasn't come with a grand military victory. It hasn't come with a military uprising. And that, in fact, as you consider the responses of people to the kingdom, there are many that respond negatively. Many do not respond to the kingdom. That's one aspect. You have the parable of the wheat and the tares, the wheat and the weeds. And that, what does that tell us? That tells us that over time, that God hasn't dealt fully with the evil yet. Not that he's not going to at all. It is going to come at the end of the age. But that there still is evil in the world, and God hasn't completely dealt with that yet. And then again, with this passage, with these parables, the fact that you have this very small and seemingly insignificant beginning, but that over time, what develops is far out of proportion to what you would have expected from the beginning. Now let me ask you, is this true? Has this happened? I mean, how many people did Jesus start with? 12, right? And technically, of the 12, he really only had 11. Judas wasn't even there. I mean, how many people do we have even here this morning? We're not a really big church, right? I mean, think about how many people today around the world are worshiping the Lord. I'm not saying that, you know, every church out there, obviously. I'm talking about gospel preaching churches, and I'm not saying necessarily that we're all going to see eye to eye on every single issue of theology. But when you think about worldwide, I mean, how many people truly are worshiping the Lord today? I don't know. I'm sure in the millions, hundreds of millions, maybe. I mean, think about from Jesus' time until today. I mean, how many true believers are there? I mean, I really don't know. Certainly in the millions, hundreds of millions, billions, maybe. I mean, I think we can say this really has come true. Now, that doesn't mean that there isn't opposition. This doesn't mean that, you know, the Christians have taken over every government in the world. You know, we're not, when we go around to witness, we're not saying convert or die, right? That would probably make our rates a little bit better, wouldn't it? That's not our methodology. We realize that not everyone responds to the gospel, and we wait for the Lord for his results. But I think we can say this really has this has taken place. And even when you consider, maybe not necessarily a direct gospel witness, but when you consider the influence of Christianity on the world at large, I think you can see that there's some influence there, even perhaps with some that may not have become believers as well. So I think really what Jesus has said here really has come true. And at the same time, again, we're saying that the kingdom has come in its initial phase, but we're not saying that it is come fully yet. In other words, there still is something greater that is coming in the future, and that does cause us to continue to look forward. Now, let me ask you, with our time remaining, let me ask you one other question. And this is not necessarily addressed by this parable. This parable is saying that the kingdom is going to grow, and it's saying it's going to develop over time. How does that take place? From what else that we know of the kingdom, of the message of the kingdom in, say, the book of Acts, and even in the rest of this book, how does that take place? It's through the making of disciples, right? Lance, through the preaching of the gospel, right? I mean, how does the book of Matthew even end? With the Great Commission, right? And Jesus says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. That sounds like regal terminology, doesn't it? And he's saying that he has authority over everything in heaven and earth. And on the basis of his authority, he delegates that to us to some extent and says, now you go and you make disciples of what? All nations, right? And baptizing them, so forth. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And let's finish up by turning over to the book of Acts. Now again, I'm not saying necessarily these parables are addressing this growth that takes place over time. They're not necessarily saying how that happens, but for our benefit, I'm trying to connect some dots here, I hope this will be helpful to you. You still do have, in the book of Acts, you still do have a kingdom emphasis. Now, you are seeing some shifts as you're talking a lot more about the gospel and about the church. and so forth. And to maybe just say something very briefly about that. I think it's helpful for us to think, we don't want to necessarily think that the kingdom and the church are this one-to-one correspondence, but there is a significant amount of overlap, and I think what we could say is that in this age, in this era, the church is the representation of the kingdom, but there is still more to come with the kingdom in the future. So there still is this kingdom expectation as you begin the book of Acts. Verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6. When they had come together, the apostles asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And this kingdom terminology, right? I mean, this has been going on the whole time. All right, Lord. Okay, you've been crucified. Now you've been resurrected. So now, right? Now it's time to kick out the Romans and do all these other things. And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So it really ends up being kind of a thematic statement for the entire book of Acts. Turn to the very end of the book, chapter 28. Verse 31. Again, you've still got this kingdom terminology appearing from time to time in this book. It's really bookended, bracketed by kingdom terminology. Verse 31 says, proclaiming, this is talking about Paul as he's in Rome now, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And so despite the fact that Paul was in Rome in chains, he was a prisoner, right? He's preaching the gospel and preaching the word of God without hindrance, shall we say, without chains. So that raises the question, okay, if you've got this kingdom terminology still going on in the book of Acts to some extent, and still in the rest of the New Testament. So how does the church grow? What is going on there? Just look at a few verses. I hope will be encouraging to us. Let's start in chapter 2, verse 41. It says, so those who received his word, Peter's word, were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Turn over to 4, verse 4. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. 5:14. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. 6, verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. 9:31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. 13:49. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. 16:5. So the churches were increased in the faith, and they or were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. 19:20. Verse 20, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So what was going on? How did the church increase? How did the kingdom, shall we say, increase? God was at work, right? People believed. The word was going forward. People were responding to it. And really, in other words, what is going on is not necessarily something spectacular, earth-shattering, But from Jesus' parables, would we have expected it to be? I mean, what was he saying? I mean, the whole point is that it started, something that started insignificantly grows and develops over time. So, you know, even as we consider our own situation, right, I think it is, it's encouraging to me, you know, when we think about our own church context, and maybe sometimes can get discouraged, maybe that we're not doing more or reaching more. But at the same time, when we think about the fact that our responsibility is to give the word, right? And the response really is up to the person, and ultimately it's really up to the Lord. But at the same time, I think as we consider on a broad scale, on a worldwide scale, we can see that this, you know, the parables that Jesus has mentioned, they are being fulfilled. They have been fulfilled, and they will continue to be fulfilled. And I do think that gives us confidence that we are part of something. We are part of something great. You know, at times we can feel like maybe kind of get the Elijah complex. Can I say, right? I'm the only one left. I'm the only one here. You know, we're the only little church left in Spartanburg that's faithfully preaching, but we're not. And there are other. We're part of something bigger, and God is doing something, not only here, I mean, God is working in our midst, but God is also working in a mighty way, and there is still something in the future that is coming that's even bigger than what we are a part of now. And I think that, to me, that is very, something that is very motivating, and I do trust that will be encouraging for us, again, as we seek the kingdom, seek to honor the Lord with our lives, and seek as well to make disciples of others in our sphere of influence.